I'll start this morning by sharing a little testimony. I didn't plan on doing it this way, but I will. I will. You know, on Sabbath, January 28, I came to this church as it's a fourth Sabbath of the month. 2 days prior was my birthday on January 26. And Charles was the elder in charge for that Sabbath. And up front, he said, "We're glad to celebrate with the pastor and show appreciation. It's his birthday and we're going to have something special. Don't leave, stay behind." And then he says, "You know, we need to show appreciation for good things while we have it. And our pastor is a good pastor. We're glad that he's here." You know, and Risha whispered to me, said, "Who told Charles something? What does he know?" 2 days before that was my birthday, like I said, the Thursday. And I got a pastoral call to go to another conference to pastor one church in New York City, in the Bronx to be specific. And Risha said, who said anything to Charles? I said, "Apart from telling you, I haven't told anybody yet to ask." Okay, when I have something like this, I like to ask people to pray. I said, "I haven't said anything to anyone outside of you, my wife." So we kind of smiled. And then over lunch, Jim prayed that prayer for lunch. And he also mentioned, you know, "Thank God that I am here as the pastor, etc." And then he came to me after the prayer and said, "You heard what I said in that prayer, right? I mean it." I said, I sure heard what you said. See, I'm so glad that you're here as pastor. That's strike number two. And there's a certain Joan Van Galder here as well. She came to me in that same course of lunchtime and said, "Every time we get a good pastor and we love our pastor, they just take him and say somewhere else." I said, "What is this?" Three people just out. They have no idea about this call. But yet three people, I said, "Man," I said, "God, I think you're making it easier for me, you know." Because, you know, when you get, when a call is extended from another conference, as a pastor, the way we do it, we take that seriously to God in prayer. Because we want to know, is God saying our time is expired where we're at and we need to move on? And praise God, these three people came, and that was the first indication to me as to where this call is going. It was the first indication. And as I prayed and fasted my family over the next couple of weeks, you know, this past Thursday, I was able to say to that conference, you know, "I really thank you for extending the call, but the time is not right. So I'm going to stay where I am." So praise be to God. And I use the opportunity to teach my children. I said, sometimes calls, you'll have decisions to make in life that is not a thus saith the Lord. You won't find a direct scripture passage for it. You know, there are more subjective experiences. But what you do, you pray and you ask God and you ask others who you know are people of serious prayer to pray with you. And God will ultimately make himself clear. And he made himself very clear. So, praise God. My work here is not yet done. We are beginning good things. And it's good to be with the family this morning. So I wanted to share that testimony with you. And you happen to be the first church I go after the answer came through clearly. So you're the first to hear it. Amen, amen. Praise be to God. Thank God for his goodness. Doesn't Jesus love us? Man, again, and thank you so much for that song. I sat there and I listened to those words. And truly, he died that death from which there is no return. Yet he returned from that death. His grace, greater, stronger, higher, wider than anything else that we know. And I don't care what your sin has been this past week or over your past life. God's grace is stronger than your sin. So I encourage you and I implore you and I urge you, give your sins to Jesus today. He's a sin bearer. And his love for us is tremendous. And when you think about how many of you have traded in a car before, your car kind of got to where, all right, I see faith is a witness. I see a witness here from Donna as well. I see a witness. You're trading that car because you think it has done its time and you want to get something better, something more suitable for what you want it to do. Well, I think the greatest trade deal in the history of this world is that we can trade in sins for God's righteousness. We can trade in our transgressions for God's grace. We can trade in our useless lives, I'm talking about the sin aspect now, for eternal life. But that's a deal that is literally out of this world. It's unheard of. And so I want to just, in Jamaican terms, I want to big up Jesus today. I want to exalt Jesus, you know? Amen, amen. I invite you to pray with me. Our God and our Father in heaven, your love for us is truly greater than anything else we know. And we're asking you, God, to help us today to just take another fresh glimpse at you, Father, you, Son, you, Holy Spirit, and that we will surrender all and give our lives completely into your hands. We want to be all in. And we ask that you encourage us through your word. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. And amen. My family, they are pretty active in the Vestal Church where we all hold membership. So if you wonder why they're not here, that's the reason. They minister there as well, you know. The girls, you know, they're very active in songs and everything. And we pray for Sister Stages this morning. You know, what an AY she led last time. And for those of you who miss AY, you miss a whole deal. You miss a whole lot. I'm encouraging you, when she plans the next AY, come on out. If you have to hire a taxi because you don't drive in the dark, hire a taxi. Come on out to AY. Amen. Amen. When the youth do something, we want to support. Because, you know, we need the energy of the youth and their vision and inspiration with the age, with the wisdom of the aged. The two must always be linked together, you know? And that's how we're going to finish God's work. That's how we're going to finish it. Today my title is Perfect Prophecy. How many of you know about perfect prophecy? Perfect. You know, when I begin to talk, you're going to realize that you do know. So I'm not telling you something you really don't know. I'm just revisiting the point. Perfect prophecy. God's perfect prophecy sets the standard and raises the bar pretty high. There are guys who make the term they use is prognostication. People like Nostradamus, and they like to quote some of these guys because they'll say something and one time in a million that something will happen. That's not prophecy. That's just a good guess. Oftentimes an educated guess. You kind of see how things are flowing, and people do that with stocks all the time anyway. They make educated guesses as how the stock is going to come out, and some people come out smiling all the way to the bank, and some people wish they didn't venture out there. Those are good guesses. Those are not prophecy. I want to make the case today that God is the only one who can give real prophecy. And I call it perfect prophecy. It seems like for us, we cannot even tell the details of a single day perfectly. Have you ever tried telling the details what your life was in any single day to somebody? Giving all the details, you're going to miss pieces. We can't even tell the details of the present day we're in perfectly. Yet God declares even the distant future as though he was in that moment. That's the God we serve. And in a sense, God is in that moment because time is an element, a tool in the hands of the Almighty. Now, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are as united in perfect prophecy as in any other business. And in John chapter 16 and verse 13, I want to read you this text from the English Standard Version of the Bible. It says, Jesus himself was speaking here, by the way. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. We call it prophecy for short. Prophesying is a big role of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is here now. He's the member of the Godhead that has taken over the work right where Jesus left off on earth. He declares future things to the church. And in a sense, The Holy Spirit is the spirit of prophecy. All the spiritual gifts we have are from the Holy Spirit, including the gift of prophecy. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through to 7, and then verses 10 and 11, Paul says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. To another, verse 10, the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kind of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. I like also that this passage makes the Holy Spirit Lord and God. And the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts to each person as he chooses, including perfect prophecy. Now in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, Paul says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Anytime the Holy Spirit calls someone to the prophetic office, that person is given the gift of prophecy. And you know, Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 13 too. Quote, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. The gift of prophecy is very important. We got the entire Bible through the gift of prophecy. From Moses through to John. From Genesis through to Revelation. The Bible came to us through the gift of prophecy. So I thank God for a perfect prophecy. How about you? I'll make this point to you today. God alone knows the future. As much as the enemy thinks he does, he's limited. God alone knows the future. God holds the future. God owns the future. And if we remember that, we'll not be so worried. There are some people who get worried about everything. When I do a day's job and I pray and I go to bed, I sleep easy. I sleep nicely. I know who is in charge. It's true. More than 20,000 people in Syria and in Turkey went to bed, and it was disaster before 20,000 of them could wake up. 20,000 perished in that 7.8 magnitude earthquake. And here we are today with life. We had a choice in the clothes we wore to church. Some of us might have even switched outfits. We had food if we chose to. Or if not, we chose to fast today. Whatever it is, we had choices. We had a car that we drove here, and we cranked that heat up to exactly what we want. Or if we like it cooler, we use no heat. We had a choice. 20,000 that started this week are now dead. That's just in one place. You go elsewhere and it gets worse. That's just in one place. I say, let all of us who have breath today praise the Lord. Amen? Prophecy did tell us about some of these earthquakes, but that is not the focus of the message today. The focus of perfect prophecy today is Jesus and his coming and his messiahship. His death for us was all prophesied. Time past, present, and future are all the same to God. I want to catch that. Time past, present, and future. There's no difference for God. He knows everyone just like any other one. God said in Isaiah 46, 9 to 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. End of quote. God says he declares the end from the beginning. That's amazing to me. Perfect prophecy can be given by God alone. So next time you watch one of those people on TV that tell you that prophecy is fulfilled, ask them what part of the scripture speak about that prophecy. Don't just let people use the word prophecy to you and say prophecy is being fulfilled. Which prophecy is being fulfilled? Amen? The entire Bible is the Holy Spirit work of perfect prophecy. And in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. The Greek also makes the case for any private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, how old do you have to be a prophet of God? How old? Ellen White was only 17 years old when God called her to be his end time prophetic messenger. She turned 17 on that November 26, and by the middle of December she had her first vision. Not quite 2 weeks. Are just about 2 weeks, something of the sort. Daniel, and this is a direct quote, quote, Daniel was but 18 years old when brought into a heathen court in service to the king of Babylon. And because of his youth, his noble resistance of wrong and his steadfast adherence to the right are the more admirable. Volume 4 of the Testimony, page 570. Daniel, just 18. Daniel held the distinction of being the world's greatest statesman. From his earliest years, he was humble and teachable, and the Spirit moved upon him, and Daniel gave perfect prophecy regarding the Messiah, including when he would come, be anointed, and crucified. And you know the word Messiah literally means God anointed. Anointed of God, anointed by God. So does the Greek word Christ. Now the Messiah's mission and fate were all foretold in perfect prophecy. And we read that in our scripture reading. Thank you, Sister Martha. In Daniel 9, 25 to 27. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that this command to restore and build Jerusalem marks the beginning time for both the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9 and the 2300 days prophecy of Daniel 8, verse 14. It marks that. Now, when was this command given? If you go to Ezra chapter 7, Ezra 7 has a record of this command that was given by the king, Persian king Artaxerxes. This command was given in the autumn of 457 BC. Why am I telling you all these numbers? I want to show you how precise God is. And God gives prophecy perfectly. By the way, by the time 457 came around, Daniel was already dead. The prophet Daniel. So he died even before this command was given. And you know, there are some people who call themselves scholars. Not everybody who is a scholar is a scholar. Amen. Because many people call themselves scholar, but they just have fancy letters from fancy institutions, but they are not very bright. You can have a PhD in whatever and you're still not bright. You're not smart. You just have letters from a notable institution. That doesn't make you smart. And so, I'm picking at the scholars on this point because there are some so-called scholars who says there's no such thing as prophecy. I'm telling you, Bible scholars. These are people with big names in big associations and organizations. They don't believe there's such thing as prophecy. They don't believe anyone can tell. And so, whenever any prophecy of scripture is fulfilled pinpointedly, they say, no, it's someone after the event wrote it. In retrospect, it wasn't prophesied. But Daniel lived in the late 7th into the 6th century B.C. Daniel was taken captive in 605 B.C. And they tried to even argue that. So they tried to put Daniel in the 2nd century B.C. They wanted to rob him of all that prophetic light and insight that he had. But the prophecy says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, in 7 weeks, the streets shall be built again and the walls, even in troublesome time. And it says, after that, it shall be 62 weeks unto Messiah the Prince. That command was given in 457 BC. When you count 7 weeks, 7 prophetic weeks, a week has how many days again? 7. Doesn't matter who else says, God made a week of 7 days. And so 7 weeks will be 49 days. In prophetic language, a day is a year. And you have texts like, you know, Numbers 14:34, Ezekiel 4:6 that you can use to look at that, you know. But I look at it from the internal evidence itself. Now, if you count 7 prophetic weeks, which would be 49 years, from 457 BC, that takes it to the year 408 BC. Historically, you can go check it. Jerusalem was reestablished. It had its own governance again. The streets were built. And even the walls in troublous times. You remember the story with Geshem and Sambalat and all of those who opposed the work under Nehemiah. Just like the prophecy said, there would be some trouble sometimes in rebuilding those walls and the streets. And that also happened according to prophecy. I'm talking about perfect prophecy that originates with God. And so in 408, Jerusalem was rebuilt, its street and walls. They had their government again. And then you count 62 weeks from that time unto Messiah the Prince. 62 weeks multiplied by 7 days a week is 434 days. A day in prophecy is a year. So now you come to 434 years. You're counting from 408 BC, 434 years into the future. And I finally find a connection, Jim. You know, the main order that run down there through Vestal is called 434. Ah, so every time you drive on the 434 and you go down that side, just remember the 434 prophecy. 62 weeks unto Messiah the Prince. So if you're in 408 BC and you count 434 years into the future, it takes us to AD 27. It was in the fall of AD 27 that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. The record is in Matthew chapter 3. Precisely according to prophecy. The command by Artaxerxes was given in the fall of 457 BC and 69 prophetic weeks later, when Messiah was anointed, he also was anointed in the fall of AD 27. They talk about perfection to the very details of prophecy. I'm encouraged when I study these things. God knows the future. And when Daniel gave this prophecy, it was at least 400 years ahead of time. It's actually more, but I'm giving you the least amount of reckoning. And then it says, the Messiah shall confirm the covenant for many with 1 week. Covenant with many for 1 week. One prophetic week. 7 years. A day for a year. That's from AD 27 to AD 34. Again, perfectly. In AD 34 was when the persecution against Christian broke out in Jerusalem by the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And that's when the gospel now began to go beyond the limits of Jerusalem and was going to be taken to the world. That God had long intended anyway. And in the midst of that 7 years, the prophetic week, in AD 31, in the spring, exactly 3.5 years after his baptism, Christ was crucified. The prophecy is so specific that after the Jews killed Christ, there was a rabbinical curse upon any Jew who tried to compute the time of Daniel 9:24-27. And Illinois talks about this in great controversy. I can give it a reference if you would like it after. It tells when Messiah would be anointed. That was when the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove at his baptism. It tells when Messiah would be cut off, when he would receive the death sentence. And it tells when the 7 weeks, the final prophetic week ended. And then the gospel would freely go out to the world. Very specific. And any Jew and any person who will study God's Bible will realize that Jesus Christ came exactly on time as the Messiah. And that Thursday evening, he had ordered up arrangements for the Last Supper. And he told the disciples with fervent desire, I have desire to eat the Passover with you, because I know after this, I will not eat of this fruit or drink of this vine until I do it with you in the kingdom. And he cut the new covenant in Luke 22 verse 20 on that night. Few hours later, at the ninth hour on Friday afternoon, 3 p.m., he ratified that covenant by shedding his blood freely for you and for me. And that's why we are here today, to celebrate at the Lord's table what he's done for us. You talk about perfect prophecy. You go to 1 Corinthians 14 and it's starting about verse 26 down. It says prophecy is for believers. Tongues for unbelievers, it says in that same portion. I want you today to be reminded of who Jesus is. He's the eternal God who took on human flesh just so he could die in our place the second death, that each of us might in turn have eternal life. That's who Jesus is. Prophecy say he would come. Prophecy did not say he was going to come as some Rambo Messiah. Prophecy said he would come and die for us. And so a whole religion that God had raised up called Judaism of Bible times, they came out, they make out the Messiah to be a Rambo Messiah, which was never in prophecy. Messiah was not going to beat out the Romans and drive out the occupiers. Messiah was going to die and by his death save the many. But they didn't want a Messiah like that. I want to allow this to be a warning to us today. Let us not make out a Jesus for ourselves that he's not. Because if the Jews are guilty of making out a Messiah of who he was not, we can make out a Jesus too about who he's not. Let us go to the scriptures with humility, with a teachable spirit, and allow the Bible to teach us who Jesus is. Amen? We want to meet the Christ of scriptures, the Jesus of the Bible. And when we meet him, we can never be the same. We can never be the same. My brothers and sisters, children, youth, young adults, I just want to remind you today that God loves you with an everlasting love. Perfect prophecy says he'll come again. He'll come again. And we have been given various signs of the times to know when the coming is near. And I believe with all my heart that coming is much nearer than when we first believed. Much nearer. Let us stick close to Jesus. Let us renew our commitment to him today. He made that covenant through his blood that we might be saved for all eternity. Let's enter into that covenant anew with Jesus today. We're going to separate momentarily to wash one another's feet. And typically, the men, we go off to the right. It's the first door on the right here. And the women typically go down the hallway towards where the bathroom is. And the room off to the left is where the women typically go and wash one another's feet. What does all of this mean? What does all of this mean? Washing one another's feet. The ordinance of humility. First of all, I want to tell you that it's a mini baptism. When we wash one another's feet, it's a mini baptism. It's like when we were first baptized, we were saying, Lord, we come today to meet at your table. We want to wash and be clean. And remember, Peter, who was the voice captain, he spoke up and said, Lord, you'd never wash my feet. No way. And Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no lot and part of me. Peter said, Lord, wash the whole body, Lord. Jesus says, no. If you wash your feet, you're good enough, Peter. You are clean, but not all of you. And Jesus was saying that so Judas could again take an introspective look. You know, brother Judas was right there. And so Peter was washed. And Jesus left us that ordinance of humility that we can wash one another's feet. And Ellen White even put that in the time of trouble to say when the wicked rushed upon us, that's in early writings, page 15, the wicked would rush upon us to destroy us and we would stretch forth the hand in the name of Jesus and they said they would fall helpless to the ground. Then will they know that we had loved Jesus who could wash one another's feet. It's placed right in the end time there. Right there. So today, as we partake of this ordinance of humility, what is it called again? The ordinance of humility. Because it takes humility to wash one another's feet. It takes humility if I have odds against a brother to go and say, look man, I apologize for the odds I'm at with you. We want to, you know, make everything okay. It takes humility to do that. And if we're not humble anyway, I don't know that we have a good chance of making it over there. Because humility is the hallmark of genuine Christianity. We have to be humble. And so we are called to wash one another's feet. Another thing, the way we practice communion in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we practice open communion. You know what that means? Anyone who is committed to Jesus Christ, doesn't matter what their denomination is, they are welcome to partake with us at the table of the Lord. And, you know, notice the word committed. And by committed, you know, the church manual defines that those are being baptized. Baptism is a symbol of commitment. And so anyone who is baptized into Christ is welcome to the table of the Lord. Of course, Paul warns those who live in open sin, be careful how you approach the table of the Lord. Because if you live in open sin and you are not seeking repentance, you may partake of the Lord's emblems unworthily. And he says, for this cause, many are sick in the churches. I should remind the brethren of that. But what better place to come today and to have our sins removed than at communion service? What better place to play and ask, Lord, have mercy upon me today, God. I have been stubborn in my sin, but today I come, Lord, to be washed, to be forgiven, to be cleansed. And you don't have to go home first before Jesus forgives you. That's one of the prayers Jesus answers on the spot. As long as you genuinely ask forgiveness, Jesus doesn't say, wait, let me hold out on you 5 minutes more. No, instantly, when you ask prayer forgiveness with a genuine heart, instantly you are forgiven. So at this time, we're going to pray the prayer of forgiveness. And then we're going to separate to wash one another's feet. And we'll come back to partake of these emblems that represent the broken body and spilled blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, thank you for perfect prophecy. You told us when Messiah would be anointed, like his name means. You told us when Messiah would be crucified for us. Glory be to you, God, that he never stayed dead. He rose again in 3 days. You told us when Jesus, the 490, the 70 prophetic weeks, 490 literal years, would come to an end, when you would break that covenant because it was broken with you, with the Jewish people, and you would start this Christian movement that would take the gospel to the rest of the world. Thank you for biblical Christianity, of which you've raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church to call humanity back to the Bible. Help us then, Lord, to be a faithful member of your remnant. And as we go now in this ordinance of humility, we ask, Jesus, that you cleanse us even before we wash one another's feet. Speak the word of cleansing and make us whole. Please forgive us for all our sins, whether they were intentional, Lord, or we fell by the wayside. We ask for your forgiveness now. May today's proceeding really give each of us a new conversion in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's go and wash one another's feet. Amen.